Good morning. I'm on? No? No? I'm on. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, we are going to be in Hebrews 11-ish. Or if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, it's 11-sies. So we're going to bookend the chapter 11 of Hebrews by starting in Hebrews 10 and also going to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole section, so gird up the loins of your mind and get ready for a long reading session. We're not used to that as Americans. It's pretty interesting. I think it's in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah that they read from the law for a long time, and everybody stood there and listened to it. So you're not having to do that today. You're not having to listen to me read Genesis through Deuteronomy. But we are going to read a long section here as we get started. So I'm starting in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partaker with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Sorry, I can't hardly hold the mic and scroll here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I may wish I had chosen the head thing before it's over. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. All right. So I'm going to pick out some thoughts from this chapter from the last part of chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 12. Hebrews, of course, I'm going to give a little bit of context. The book of Hebrews is obviously written to the Hebrews. And so God is addressing the writer of Hebrews. God, through the writer of Hebrews, is addressing the Jewish believers in Christ. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Many people think it's Paul, and many people don't. So I'm not going to get into that controversy. But the writer of Hebrews started out the book of Hebrews talking about the supremacy of Christ and talking about basically the argument of the book of Hebrews is that the Old Testament demands Christ, okay? And it's a really powerful apologetic too. It's a gospel-centered thing in that Christ is the message of the Bible. The gospel of Christ is the message of the Bible. And to have the books of the Old Testament, which we know long pre-existed Christ's birth, even radical skeptics have to admit that. They won't confess them to be as old as they actually are, but they cannot date them past the life of Christ. They have to date them at least centuries before Jesus actually came. And so the writer of Hebrews goes through points of the law and points of the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament was always anticipating Christ. There's no way to understand what the Old Testament's getting at without knowing that. Because, for example, it uses the Psalm where David says that God didn't want sacrifices as an offering for sins. Well, God sure set up a lot of laws about it. You know, you got the whole Mosaic law code setting up all these sacrifices for sins, and then you've got David saying that's not what God wants. So how do you explain that? How do you and then the Old Testament actually said, but a body you've prepared for me. That's actually the Septuagint, the Greek translation version, but that was accurate. So a body had been prepared for somebody because the Old Testament sacrifices were not really what God wanted, and God's giving a human. There's a person that's coming with a body. And ultimately, we understand through Isaiah 53, a body that's meant to be sacrificed. So do you see how that's a very powerful apologetic? That it's like the Old Testament is like anticipating that someone like Jesus has to come. And it starts from the point of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent all the way through this building message. And so to Jewish people who are very familiar with the scriptures, the writer of Hebrews is just saying, look at everything that testified to you that the Old Testament was not the end of the story. That God was always saying, the final chapter is coming. And the final chapter is fulfilled in Christ. So that's the context in which Hebrews occurs. The truth that God has been promising Jesus from the foundation of the world. And now the Hebrew Christians had seen it fulfilled. And the message of the writer is Hebrews is never let this go. This is the revelation of God confirmed to you. This is God's way of salvation. Don't let anything take it away from you. Don't go back to Judaism or to anything that causes you to forsake Christ. Okay, so that's the message, the basic message of the book of Hebrews. And you can tell that he's warning them and has concerns about these people. And, you know, and this is something we talk about in this church because, you know, we our official teaching, I don't know that every member agrees with it, but our official teaching is that you can't lose your salvation. And I believe that's what the Bible teaches, that a person who's truly saved cannot lose their salvation. However, there is a bearing out of that truth. There is what traditionally has been called the perseverance of the saints, that the true saints are revealed by the fact that they don't go back, that they don't turn back. And so that's why this book unashamedly says, and I will unashamedly say, if a person goes back, they go back to destruction. It's not a commentary on whether that they lost their salvation, but that they reveal that they didn't accept Christ by not continuing with Christ. Okay, so that's the biblical understanding of how that works. And does that create it should create a degree of reverent fear in us, okay? There's appropriate kinds of fear, and then there's inappropriate. There's paralyzing, slavish fear. And then there's the fear of God that comes from the fact of, hey, Jesus said to endure unto the end. I'm not depending on my own strength to endure to the end, but I intend to endure to the end. I intend to grab hold of the strength that God supplies and endure to the end. And if I fall, and I fall at times, of course, and we all do, then I'm depending on him to restore me like he did Peter. But that's what we're here to stay. We're not here to waffle around, and I'm with Christ sometimes and I'm not at other times. You know, we're here to follow him to death. And so, in fact, that's what it says in Revelation, that they did not love their lives to the death. And that's the mark of real believers. So, at the end, I'm just going to be picking out some verses. So Hebrews 10:35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that's basically what I was just talking about. That God is telling us, hey, endure. You, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what gets set in front of you, there, that could be at a personal level, at a societal level, whatever it may be, you stay with Christ and you endure whatever it is and you seek him for help, and you're going to need it, okay? You're not going to be able to do it on your own, but you seek him for help in standing firm with Christ and for Christ until the end of your earthly life. And so some of these verses are underlining what I said. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so, you know, if you look at how Hebrews is using Old Testament history to teach these kind of truths, to me it's pretty clear that among the many, many things, the whole Old Testament in some ways is in this person's mind as they're writing this book. But you look at what happened right at the edge of the promised land, right at the edge of the promised land in the Old Testament. Moses, the law had taken them as far as the law can go. The law had taken them right up to the edge of the promised land, which represents the rest or the salvation of God. And so Moses cannot take you into the promised land, and the law of God cannot take you into salvation. All it can do is lead you up to it and says, this is what it would look like if you were a good person, but you're not. Okay, so that's the purpose of the law, to lead you up to salvation. And then only Joshua, same name as Jesus, only he can bring you into the promised land. But what happened at the edge of the promised land? Well, the promised land has got enemies in it and these strongholds. I mean, it's a very fruitful land, watered from heaven, a picture of being watered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you're being offered this fruitful land, but not a land without conflict. You're not being offered a land without conflict. And so the people had to trust that God could complete all this, that he could deliver on what he had promised. Many years ago, I heard of a homosexual man who was very interested in following Christ. But he said, I can't change. I can't change. I can't do this. But he didn't let that stop him. He said, I know I have to change. I know I can't change. So you're going to have to change me. You're going to have to make me a different person. And that's all that God's looking for. He's not looking for a person who's saying, I can be perfect. In fact, that person will never get in as long as they're saying that. They cannot go in because Jesus didn't come to save anyone but sinners. And so a person acknowledging, I can't change, won't stop it. A person believing that God can't do it will. That will stop it. And that's why the Israelites didn't, that first generation of Israelites didn't enter the promised land, because they didn't believe God could do it. It wasn't an issue of whether they could do it. He'd already said, well, yeah, you know, you can't do it. But that really has no bearing on it, does it? Because you didn't set yourself free from Egypt either. I did that. And so God is telling us, I'm not expecting you to fulfill your own salvation. I'm not expecting you to do that. I'm expecting you to expect me to do it. That's what I'm looking for. I'm expecting you to expect me to do it. And so those are the people that drew back to destruction. They died in the wilderness. God didn't let them go back to Egypt. But He said, just like you said, so I'll do to you. You wanted to die in the wilderness, you got it. And so that's what happened to that generation. They drew back. They never entered the promised land. And so the writer of Hebrews is using all these examples from the Old Testament that's meant to tell us, believe God. Believe God can do what he tells you can do, because that's what it means to be a believer. If you don't believe God, you're not a believer. Now, we'll see. There are plenty of believers that have doubts at times. Okay, no one believes perfectly. But the point is, a believer, when they fall in faith, they get back up. That's like they know they have to trust God, even though they don't perfectly do that all the time. So we're going to go into what this chapter 11, that's often called the Hall of Faith, because it lists all these Old Testament heroes of the faith. And it does an interesting thing here, so I'm going to give a little commentary. Some of these people, we really know nothing, some of them we know very little about. I mean, the story of Cain and Abel is very short, right, in the Old Testament. So what were Abel's hang-ups as a believer? He was a real believer, we know he was a believer. What were his struggles, what were his hang-ups? We have absolutely no idea. I mean, it just tells us nothing about. All his life is given us to represent, we'll get into, but it doesn't tell us anything about how he failed. And that's not true of all these Old Testament heroes that he possessed. Some of these people we know much better. We know how they succeeded. We know how they failed. We have a much, much better understanding of their life. But in the book of, so it's not wrong. The Bible actually wants us to understand human weakness, even in God's true people. It wants us to understand human weakness, but it doesn't have to bring it up every time. And here in the book of Hebrews, it doesn't bring it up at all. All of these people are presented, in a sense, at their best. Okay, this is the fruition of this person's life as a believer. We're not going to talk about any of their bad points, and we did in other places, and we know that. Okay, but we're not going to talk about that here in Hebrews 11. We're going to talk about how they succeeded in because of their faith in God. How the faith in God was a delivering thing in their lives. And what was accomplished because this person believed God. So God's not whitewashing it. I've told you about these people, what I felt like was necessary to tell you about these people. But here, let's just focus on the fact that this person was a believer in God, and this is what God did through them. So we're going to be going through some of that. The first one, I like talking about creation issues and stuff, and we're gonna skip right on by that. And we're going to go to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Sorry, my cursor got moved. The story of Cain and Abel is actually incredibly deep. Like a lot of these very short Old Testament stories, you'll find out that they're actually a summation of a huge biblical theme. Okay? The whole thing about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the snake, that's the Bible. That's how that comes to pass. How Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The whole Bible is just a development on that statement. That the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the snake. And you figure, you know, the rest of the Bible kind of explains how it happens. Okay? So these little short, like, statement, like, they're like the seed that grows the whole tree. It's just this little thing. And then it's like, but that's everything. And so this story of Cain and Abel is the story of human history. What's going on at the deepest spiritual level is the conflict between the true people of God and the pretenders. That's what it's about. And that story never stops through the whole Bible. It just keeps going. It's the same story. There's people who truly serve God, and there's people who want to be seen as serving God. And I mean, you know, there's atheists and other things, you know. But, you know, isn't it fascinating that the first murder was over religion? It was the first murder. And in 1 John, it tells us, why did Cain murder his brother? Because his brother's works were righteous, and his works were evil. And he didn't want to repent. He just hated Abel as a reminder of that. I want to get rid of the reminder that I'm bad. I want to pretend to serve God, and if anybody out there is really serving him and making me look bad, I want to get rid of that person. That's what happened with Jesus, right? It said about Pilate, Pilate knew that they had delivered him because of envy. He saw through it. So this is not, like, you're just envious of him, you know? Pilate could see through what they were doing. Let me tell you, I'm having conversations even presently with people, and like, you just hate the truth. That's, you know, Christians are identified as haters. Not because they're hateful, although some Christians are sometimes. But that's not what's hated. What's hated is the person wants some sin to be right. And they even want to put Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. Well, boy, then he sure doesn't know how to speak. If Jesus doesn't have a problem with that, then the God of the universe can't seem to communicate himself, because he made it explicitly clear how he feels about that. The will of God, some of you know what I'm talking about, but you know what? If you tear apart a baby, you can be sure you're in trouble with God. Now, you can be forgiven, but you can be absolutely sure that God hates it. Now, if anybody's had an abortion or anything, God forgives. You know, God forgave David for murder, okay? Now, but people are trying to obscure what is so obvious that you have to poke out your own eyes to avoid seeing the truth. And the same thing is true about sexual immorality. God's made it, there is no question how God feels about it. And a multitude of other issues. We know that he wants us to have mercy on the poor. We know that he doesn't want us to be racist. We know those things. Okay? So, God has made his truth very plain, but there's people that are wanting to use the name of Jesus to confirm whatever sin they like. And then they hate the people that say something against it. Sound familiar? It's the same story. It's the reason they killed Jesus. It's the reason they killed the prophets. It's the reason that there was persecution all throughout church history. The same reason is behind it all. In fact, it even applies to atheists. I don't remember who said it. I was listening to some lecture recently, but I thought it was very fascinating. I've got a little statement here. More just than Jesus, more merciful than the Messiah. Okay? Mankind... Christianity is kind of, I'm not an expert on ancient history, but as I understand it as a general rule, Christianity was like more merciful than anything anybody had ever seen. You know, it was kind of freaky. Because the Romans had ideas of justice, I think, things like that, but it wasn't a particularly merciful, mercy didn't seem to really have a big premium in the ancient world, right? I mean, the Romans conquered other people and stuff like that. They just weren't really focused on mercy. And so Christ, in the ancient world, and his teaching was pretty strange how merciful it was. Like servants, like slave owners and slaves being called brothers and sisters. Like, that was freaky. People hadn't seen anything like that. What? You know? The Christians became famous because the exposed children that the Romans would just, as a matter of course, it was just normal behavior to take a child you didn't want and leave them out on a garbage dump or put them out in the wilderness or whatever to die. That was just common stuff. You know, there's a letter from a Roman father that's been discovered, a Roman, and he's writing his wife and she's pregnant and you know, he's a businessman or something, so he's off doing something, and he writes a letter to her, and they're talking about, he's telling her different matters, and then he mentions the child. He says, "Oh yeah, the baby. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, kill it. Just matter of course. just like, you know, make sure, you know, this is wrong, but the dog gets fed. You know, I mean, the mercy that came through God to the ancient world was kind of freaky to them. But now we've had centuries in the Western world of the mercy of Christ kind of being an assumption. Not that there weren't horrible things that were done, of course there were. But all the charities, all the things, and really the whole development of like what we think of as a free society, people don't realize how much of that we owe to Christ. People act like that's just the natural state of man. No, no, that is not the natural state of man. The natural state of man has got a lot of cruelty in it. But we've got all this inheritance of this idea of mercy. Well, now it's like people have taken it to the other side. Now Jesus is the harsh one, and we're all the merciful ones. The Bible is just, you know, and people that are honest, the dishonest people try to take Jesus and make him endorse whatever. Jesus is fine no matter what your sexual life. He doesn't care, right? That's the new Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's the new Jesus. And so he's more merciful. Or the honest ones just say, the Jesus of the Bible is not merciful. Not like me. I'm way more merciful. I'm a way nicer person than he is. For one thing, I would never send anyone to hell. And if I'm that good, if I'm such a good person that I would never send anybody to hell, then of course the good God of the Bible can't exist. And Jesus doesn't. He's not real because he talks about sending people to hell. So I'm more merciful. That's the new Jesus, the one that is too harsh to be believed in. So it's still happening. See, religion, people are making religion like Cain after their own image, whatever that image happens to be at a certain time. They're making that religion after their own image and condemning the truth because they hate it. That message is the same. It hasn't changed since Cain and Abel. So it's very, it's important to us because, like in Peter, it says, "Don't be surprised, my brothers, by the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." This isn't weird. It's normal. Just like this is the situation that the world hates Christ and it hates what Christ really stands for. And of course, there's been different degrees of persecution and freedom and things like that, but that's really the normal course of the world. I'm a little hesitant. I'm just going to bring this up and not go into it too deeply. I know there's a, you know, everybody, a lot of people are stressed out politically and all these things. And I'm not going to get too deeply into that. But I do want you to understand that the world and the media and everything is pushing your mind, trying to push your mind in certain directions. And that's always the case, regardless of the present situation or not. It's always the case that your mind is trying to be pushed in certain ways. And so Cain imitated what it meant to worship God. And so people imitate what it means to worship God, and they try to say, see, if you're a real Christian, you'll be committed to this or that. And you'll be doing, and sometimes there's truth in that, right? There's, like, for instance, do we want an economic situation in a country where some people are starving and other people are filthy rich and all that? Obviously, that would be an undesirable situation. We don't want that. But when ungodly ideas of equality are pushed forward, like and ungodly underpinnings, like how do you achieve that? How do you go about this? So I know I'm being real vague and abstract. I will just talk about this a little bit because I think you need to know it. Some people in our society are more and more openly Marxist. And some people would say, well, that has no bearing on the church. Why would you bring something like that up? Why talk about Marxism? We're not into politics. We're here to talk about Jesus. And certainly, I'm here to talk about Jesus. Marx was an enemy of God. Very purposely, an enemy of God. And his whole philosophical undercurrent for everything he was saying is based on that. He hated God. And his idea of how to achieve utopia is an ungodly method. It's false and it's wrong. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying that obviously, you look at any economic system like capitalism, there has to be controls on something like capitalism, okay? Because otherwise, there's been all kinds of abuses and evils that were done with that. But if you try to take a society and order it by government control from the top down and make everybody absolutely equal, that has never worked in the history of mankind. And there's a reason it doesn't work. It's not just because it's a bad economic system. It's because not even God works that way. That's why it's ungodly. Not even God works that way. You know what? The 12 apostles of Jesus, they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I'm not. If you read the book of Revelation, the names of the 12 apostles are on the foundation stones of the heavenly eternal city. Your name, imagine, your name being on one of the foundation stones of the eternal city. If you're Peter, James, John, or one of the others. And guess what? My name's not there. Not my name, one of their names. And I'm good with that. I'm good with that. God didn't create me for that. And God's got the right to elevate however he chooses. And he makes that clear over and over and over. So do you see how the idea of equity in a society being absolute equality of some kind can't be right? It's not even right in heaven. So it can't be right on earth either. That doesn't mean there's not real inequity and unfairness and evil things that happen. Sure. And Jesus is all about ending those things. But if your goal is a fantasy, and an ungodly fantasy at that, then guess what that does to people's lives? Guess why nobody wants to live in a Marxist-based country? It's no mystery why it utterly fails, because it's utterly corrupt at the deepest level. And so, no, I don't want to go on and on about that. But if you listen to our brothers and sisters that go through persecution, I'd do the same thing about a Muslim-based country, okay? The reason this is wrong and bad is because it's inherently false. There's something wrong. Now, I'm friends with Muslim people. I love Muslim people. It's not that. My last Muslim conversation partner, we were talking together, and I was praying, God, I want to talk to him about you. And we did. And you know what? In the conversation, I said, and this was kind of, I'll just maybe something to think about as you talk to a friend or something, but I said, do you believe I would go to heaven? I asked him that first. Do you believe that I would go to heaven? And he said, no. He said, you know about Islam, and you reject it. So no, I don't believe you would go to heaven. And I said, all right. And this is who Christ is. This is how a person is saved. And I don't believe you'd go to heaven either. And guess what? We're still friends, right? Certainly I'm assuming you want me to go to heaven. And I want you to go to heaven. So we can be friends and say, hey, somebody's wrong here. Some people interpret things like that as you can't love people that you disagree with. That's not true at all. I can love those people. I can say, hey, we should be both after the truth. And so The reason we want to talk about things like that is they do have real consequences in the real world. So, and we could go into so many areas on that, and maybe I don't even necessarily feel prepared to, but I'm just wanting you to understand this. Right now in our social environment in America, there's a lot of stuff being said, if you're a real Christian, you'll be committed to this. And some of that's baloney. Some of it's true, like it's a twisted truth. A real Christian knows there is no division between racism is gone. Racism is gone. Okay, I mean, I'm not saying it's truly gone from the world. That's not what I'm saying. Any person that knows Christ knows you got no business. I mean, I'm not saying there's Christians that don't have prejudices and stuff. What I'm saying is Christianity is the end of racism. And the more the person grows in Christ, the more they have to know that. They have to know that. Okay? Because that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We all came from Adam and Eve. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. And it's just stupid. Okay, there is no reason to see anybody as inferior. But there's some solutions that are being proposed to racism that are exaggerating the problem, making people antagonistic toward each other. And I can't go into that, but I'm just warning you, don't, you know, everything that glitters isn't gold. Just because, just like Marxism being sold as a way of economic fairness, and yet it brings tragedy and death. And so there's other stuff that's like that. Don't, just because it says the right thing kind of on the surface, don't be fooled by that. And so the reason I'm talking about that is, to me, it all goes back into Cain and Abel. What's truly good and what only wants to have the appearance of being good. What wants to look like it's religious, but it's really just some form of self-service. That's what we all need to be aware of. And let me tell you, you know, you're in a situation where you're going to be facing those kind of questions. You're already facing those kind of questions about what true godliness is and what's the imitation of it. Sorry. Getting back to the right place here. Okay. Enoch, that's a fun one. We got to skip him. What I do like what it says about Enoch, though, is the summation of the message of faith, because it says about Enoch that he pleased God, and it says without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So that summation of what it means to believe, of what it means to have faith, is pretty cool. First, you got to believe God exists. And then you have to believe in the character of God, that he will reward you if you seek him. That reward doesn't always look like what we want it to immediately, but it's the confidence that if we are faithful to God, he will be faithful to us. And nobody will be sorry. Nobody will have lost because they sought God. No, there's going to be success of a spiritual sort, and even sometimes physically, but when we do that. One of the things I wanted to point out in this, I'm going to have to, we're closing in fast on 12. If you look at Abraham and Sarah and Moses, one of the things I wanted to point out in this passage was just hopefully something that encourages you to realize how all these people were human. All these people, and the way that the Bible summarizes their lives sometimes is really fascinating. So here, you know, one of the things that's interesting about Abraham is, like, when did Abraham really first believe? You know, the book of Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham looking up at the stars, and he, because when God said, I'll give you as many offspring as the stars, basically, uncountable, in other words. That it says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, okay? And so in the book of James, it talks about when he offered up Isaac, and it says it was fulfilled that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But here in Hebrews, it actually talks about when he left Ur. And that's like, yeah, because, I mean, you wouldn't leave, right? I mean, God comes and says, hey, leave your house, leave everything, and
and go to the place that I show you. And he doesn't even know where he's going. So that's what it talks about here in Hebrews. But that kind of trust in God is like a great picture of our salvation, that when God calls us, it's just follow. Where are we going? Follow. I'll let you know where we're going when it's time. You know, like if you're a parent, you probably know this, and I pick on my own family a little bit and stuff. But like when you tell your kid to do something and they say why, you get annoyed. I will explain that as it's needed, but what I need right now is obedience and not why. I don't need to explain myself to you. And God does explain himself to us to some degree, but hey, he will teach you that message. It's not my job to explain to you why I'm doing something. It's your job to follow when called. If I tell you to come, you come. Don't say, why? If you want to ask why, start doing it while you're walking. While you're obeying the command, you can ask why. And I'll choose whether I answer or not. Okay? So people don't understand, and Americans especially, they don't get that. You know, you need to understand that's how this works. That's the relationship. I don't explain myself to you. You do what you're told. And then I explain it when I'm ready. And that's not me talking as a human. That's God. Okay? So, but when it's talking about Sarah, you know, it talks about, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But we all remember, like if you know the story, wait, she laughed. Like when God said, you know, you're going to have a child, and she laughed about it. And then God confronted her on it and said, why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. You know, so, but guess what? Sarah's a believer. Sarah's a believer. So isn't that encouraging that, hey, we're not all like crystalline. You know, we have our feet of clay. We do it wrong. You know, we don't perfectly believe God like we should all the time. And yet her life was summarized as a life of faith here. We're not going to talk about the fact that she laughed and didn't really buy it at first. Okay? We're going to talk about the summation of it, that she was a believer. And then another interesting one is how it talks about Moses. When Moses, here it says that he left Egypt. I'm scrolling down trying to find it. Yeah, Hebrews 11:27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. If you go back to the Old Testament, the occasion of Moses leaving Egypt was he had killed the Egyptian on the previous day when nobody was looking, and except the Israelite guy that had been there, you know, getting beaten. So this Egyptian was beating an Israelite. Moses killed the Egyptian, hit him in the sand. So there's two people in the world that know this, Moses and the guy he delivered. Okay? The next day, two Israelites are fighting, and Moses tries to put them at peace, tries to separate them. And tells the guy that's doing wrong, you know, gets on to him, whatever. And the guy says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And like Moses is like, oh boy. Okay. It says that this saying, Moses feared. This is known. Okay, the Israelites have been talking about it. And it's not going to be long. And it wasn't before the Pharaoh knows about it. And it says the Pharaoh sought to kill him for this thing. Okay, because you can't have one of the high officials in Egypt being on the side of the slaves. Okay, you got big trouble coming. Okay, and so the king of Egypt knew that. And so he's going to try to kill Moses over it. So did Moses like have no fear? Is that what Hebrews was saying, that Moses had no fear? Well, obviously in the Old Testament, he was afraid of the situation. But it said he didn't fear the wrath of the king. He didn't. There's, like Jesus tells us, don't fear those who kill the body and have nothing that after that they can do. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's what Jesus taught. Now, does that mean that Christians have never experienced fear like before? Well, we know Peter did, and they when they ran away from Jesus that night. But like, Christians sometimes are afraid in very dire situations. And even there, Jesus is telling them, don't be. You know, like he's telling us to put on courage in Christ, to be strong in the Lord and to look into eternity and see beyond this immediate thing and look into eternity. Okay? But I'm just wanting you to know, Moses did have some fear. But the ultimate summation of the situation was Moses feared God and believed God more than he was afraid of anything that Pharaoh could do. That's why he was willing to take the stand that he was willing. That's why he would take the stand that he took. And so it's just good to know. It's just like kind of like Sarah's faith. Well, it wasn't a perfect faith, was it? Well, Moses wasn't perfectly fearless. I mean, it wasn't like he just had absolute, oh, come on. You know, it wasn't, Moses, come on, Pharaoh, give me your best shot. I mean, you know, he did leave. he fled Egypt. So it's just letting us know that to have this, that we still have a faith, a relationship with God, even though we can have and do have personal failings in those things. You know, we're not perfect, in other words. As you look at this summation deal in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, it's interesting that it starts off with all these victories. Starting in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. That's part A. Okay? That's a summation of all these people who saw immediate deliverances or very quick deliverances. Part B. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So isn't that fascinating that, okay, all these people are part of the eternal redemption of God. Some of these people, that redemption sort of breaks into this life to some extent. And it's like a little preview. Watch this. You know, they get delivered in this immediate situation that it doesn't seem possible for them to be delivered from. You know, Daniel getting put in the lion's den, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right, said, even if this doesn't work out, like, this God is able to deliver us. But even if not, and that doesn't mean even if he can't, it means even if he doesn't choose to, we will not serve your idol. Okay, that's what they were saying. And they knew that either thing was on the table. God may immediately deliver us from this, or he may deliver us by we're out of this world. You know, we're no longer in this world. And so that's what the Bible is all built on, right? Look into eternity. You cannot face the kind of trouble that you could possibly face in this world without looking at, but in fact, that you will, of whatever kind, even if it's just facing your regular death itself, the day will come when you're dying. If you have time to consider it, if you're not killed immediately by a heart attack or a car wreck or something, you'll be looking death right in the face one of these days, right? And you sure do need to be able to look into eternity with confidence on that day. And that's what it's saying about all these situations in which people were persecuted in this world. Like, they needed to be able, like Moses, he could see him who was invisible. You could look beyond this world into the next that lasts forever. All right. I'm going to try to quit really quick because I know we're a little past 12. So, Hebrews 12, there's a there's a teaching out there that's good because it's trying to be corrective, I think, of a bad teaching. People in history tend to swing like a pendulum between extremes. So, France was extremely doggedly Catholic, persecuted the French Huguenots, which were Protestants, did all this stuff. And it was a pretty bad time in France at the time. And eventually, France became doggedly atheistic, right? It's kind of like they got sick of religion. It's like, oh, okay, we're going to get rid of all that. And then they had the Reign of Terror and all the terrible stuff that happened around the French Revolution. It became really bad. So people tend to do that. They tend to be reactionary. Like, they tend to swing from extremes. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. It will hopefully balance you in the Word of God. Like, when there's some big social movement stuff, be looking at that real close. It may have some good points, some truth, but it doesn't mean they're not going extreme and taking things too far. And so, there's a teaching that basically the Bible's about Christ. And you know what? Because it's this abuse of always reading yourself into the story. Like, for example, you're always David, and Goliath is whatever big problem is in your life, right? And they're saying, actually, you're one of the scared soldiers. Jesus is David. Goliath is sin. Actually, that's the real story. And you know what? That's right. That's true. It's true that we're meant to read the Bible understanding Jesus as the hero, as the unfailing hero of the story. And so we should read the Bible that way. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 11, obviously it says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and it's telling us to be faithful like they were. So it's not like we're not supposed to get any inspiration from these stories of faith as a personal application, that there is a sense in which we could be David and whatever problem Goliath. That's true. But you see how you can kind of either go extreme and, like, say you're, you know, just think about how Jesus fulfilled it. And that is the primary message, how Jesus fulfilled it. But it is giving these things as an example to us too. And Jesus as the primary example. That's what Hebrews 12 is talking to us about. And so as you look at this, it's meant to encourage you. And I'm going to kick one more dog. Boy, that's not politically correct, is it? I don't kick dogs. Normally. There's a little story about how a dog wouldn't stop jumping on me. I didn't kick him hard. Okay. But get off of me. Okay. But we'll kick one more dog. A very dangerous thing is for you to be controlled by your emotions. That's a really dangerous thing. Discipline in almost everything you can imagine involves not being controlled by your emotions, not letting your emotions take control of you. That is central to discipline, central to being able to deal with hard situations. Because in a hard situation, your emotions will destroy you. They won't help you function. It's not that emotions are bad, but you cannot respond out of your emotions and be safe. You've seen those stories where people get lost and they totally panic and they just start running? There is a very small chance you'll run in the right direction. It's almost zero. It's almost zero that you'll help yourself by panicking. That virtually never happens. So, this part about, it says in verse 7 of chapter 12, it is for discipline you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, as a child grows, you're teaching that child not to be ruled by their emotions, not to be ruled by their immediate strong wants. Okay, I want something. Well, you're going to control that. Just because you want it doesn't mean you get it right now. And you may not even ever get it. But for sure, you can't be, whether it's something that you will have or something you'll never have, you cannot be controlled by that emotion. And it's a good parent disciplines their child. That's the assumption of the Bible. And now that's a bad word, right? That's one of the reasons in all aspects of our society we're becoming extremely undisciplined. Because It's like we're encouraging others to be children. To just, I want it, and that's good enough. I want it. That's a recipe for disaster. And God, the big meanie, actually says, you got to restrain that. Some of those things I don't want you to have, and you can never have them. Some of those things you're going to have to wait. You know? And so that, and so now that's why people hate God. Because he's the big meanie. You know, and then we tell stories about abusive parents. Find the worst examples you can possibly have. That's God. God's like that. I would never spank my child. You're smarter than God then. Because the Bible says, every son God receives, he scourges. Now, it doesn't mean you're supposed to literally scourge, like, take a scourge, you know. And, you know, but it means spanking. It means, you know, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. That's what the Bible says. You know, so in other words, you're not doing permanent damage to him. You know, if someone's doing something that's caused permanent damage, but I wanted to bring that up because in church relationships, in marital relationships, in parent-child relationships, in every relationship, if you are governed by your emotions, you're going to hurt that relationship. You've got to be able to go through unpleasantness or pain and be self-controlled and do the right thing even though you don't feel like doing the right thing. Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross, but he did it. And we're glad he did, right? Right? And so we've got to have the moral fortitude and self-control. And I'm not talking about it as a fleshly thing, because even that is, the Bible says, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that's harming us deeply is we live in a society that's unrestrained. More and more. I'm not saying there's no restraint. I'm saying that principle has been compromised so much that it's causing more and more and more damage. If you were to be totally unrestrained, we wouldn't be talking about it for very long. Because the more unrestrained you are, the faster you bring the world to an end. Okay? And so I'm not saying there is no restraint whatsoever. I'm saying because this is so compromised, it's causing a lot of harm. And so it's harming people in church relationships, in marital relationships, in parental and child relationships, all kinds of things. And so I wanted that to be there as an encouragement too. So let's pray and we're done. God, I thank you so much for this. And I pray that you would use this, that you would encourage people in your truth. God, we get very discouraged, you know, depending on our personality, I guess, or different things. Some of us, I think, feel like a failure all the time, and some of us may kind of think everything's okay all the time. Whatever the case, God, help us to just draw near to you, to ask for you to help us see our lives as you would see it, not be self-focused all the time, though, but also praying for others like we would pray for ourselves. And God, just use it to cause us to love you and to love each other, to have faithfulness to you like Abel did, to endure discipline like you talk about here. And God, just to be inspired by all the examples that you give us, and ultimately to see how Christ is our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.